Well, I could probably be described as a pragmatic person. When I was the age of many of the people sitting up here in the center, I used to sit in math class and wonder, why in the world do we have to learn this? When am I ever going to use that? And as I got to geometry and trigonometry and calculus, I asked those questions more and more. Can anybody in the room relate to that question? Why do we have to learn this? Best I've figured out 45 years into my life, the only reason why you have to learn that stuff is because one day you'll have to help your kids do their homework. So that's all I got for you on that one. I got married and I got in the shower and I wondered, what in the world do we need all those bottles for? I thought you bought conditioner and shampoo in one bottle and that's all you needed in the shower. And I go to work and I wonder, why do we talk so much? Why don't we just get something done? I'm a pragmatic person. And if you're wired that way, you're going to love this morning. Because when I got assigned this text a couple of weeks ago by Michael and he asked me to teach the fruit of the Spirit, I asked him, is there any sort of direction you really want me to go with the fruit of the Spirit? And he said, I would like you, and I quote, put shoe leather on it, which I took to mean be practical. I think that's what he meant by that. And if not, when he watches this or listens to it, he'll correct me. But I think he means be practical. So we're going to be super practical. Hopefully many of you have an outline. I'm going to use a lot of slides. And there's a lot on the page, so we're going to go really, really fast. But there is a warning for the pragmatic person, and there's a warning for me as a pragmatic person, that it's not our doing. And so as we get started this morning, I want us to just think about this text. And as practical as we should be and need to be in this subject, we also need to be Spirit-filled pragmatists. We need to be Spirit-filled, practical, living this out. So let's read the verses, and then we'll come back to that in just a second. We're in verse 16. I'm going to read down through verse 24, Galatians chapter 5. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. You get the basic premise of the text, that there's a pattern of life, there's a way of living for which people will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's the long list of what he calls the works of the flesh. And then he says, in contrast to that, there's a pattern of living for which there is no law against that innately will inherit the kingdom of God. And that list, we know it as the fruit of the Spirit. It's behaviors and actions. It's a pattern of life. The way that we live reflects those things. But there are also commands. And one of the things I thought about doing this morning was to tell you how many times each one of the fruit of the Spirit is commanded in the scriptures, but I got well past 300 and I honestly just gave up. I was like, it's going to take too long to count how many commands. So somewhere past 300 in the scriptures, the fruit of the Spirit are actually commanded for us to do. But as I said, I think there's a mindset for us that we need to make sure we keep as we're pragmatic and think about how to live these out. So here's three things to keep in mind as we get into practical. The first one is that we should pray while doing. We should pray while doing. Philippians 2:13 says that it is God at work in us to will and to act to fulfill his purpose. All of our doing, if it's Spirit-filled living, is because he's at work in us. It's he who is doing the work. So it turns our mindset towards him by praying while doing. I think in this text, as you just heard me read, there's a lot of movement in it, being led by the Spirit, walking in the Spirit. In the next section, it says to stay in step with the Spirit, to live by the Spirit. All of those words imply movement. And I think one of the ways that we can be practical and do and follow the commands and still be biblical is that we pray while we're doing it. It reminds us that it is the Spirit who is at work in us and not our own doing. Second thing is that we should pray for supernatural working. The kindness, for instance, let's just take one of these. The kindness that we're going to talk about this morning is the supernatural kindness of Jesus that we're aiming for. It's not merely the kindness that allows someone to merge onto the freeway in front of you, although we should do that as well. But we're looking for supernatural working. And in every element of the fruit of the Spirit, in every attribute, Christ is each of these to an extraordinary sense, to a supernatural sense. And so in our doing, what we should be praying for is supernatural working of these. It's supernatural working for a band of ruthless men to torture you for hours on end, and at the end of it to say, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. That's the kind of supernatural love that the Spirit is at work in us to accomplish. So we're praying while we're doing, but we're not praying for mere earthly kindness. We're praying for a supernatural working to do these things in supernatural ways. And then the third thing I think we should think about is that we should be longing for heaven while we're doing it. Think of this for just a second. In every interaction in heaven, every interaction will be dripping with the fruit of the Spirit. We will be kind and gentle and patient and joyful and loving in supernatural ways for all of eternity. One of my favorite verses in Scripture is 2 Corinthians 5:21, that God made him who knew no sin to be sin, so that in him, or in Christ Jesus, we might become the righteousness of God. We can mentally understand that in a sense today, but think of how we will think of that when we're in heaven. When we're in heaven and we're supernaturally all the time the fruit of the Spirit, it will make more sense to us that we are the righteousness of God today because of what Christ has done. So longing for heaven is longing for a way and a place where in all of our interactions, in all of our doing, in all of our thinking, in all of our speaking, we are dripping with the fruit of the Spirit in a way that matches the likeness of Christ. That's what heaven's going to look like. It's going to look like all of us acting like Jesus towards each other for all of eternity. And as we think about it in that way, it should help us long for heaven in a place where we will do these things perfectly. And we will be, as John says in 1 John, we will be like him, for we will see him as he is. We will see Jesus in perfect righteousness, living the fruit of the Spirit for all of eternity. Okay, so what we're about to do, I will readily admit, is overly ambitious. We're going to try to hit a list of 9 things, and I think if I'm keeping track right, I got about 25, 28 minutes to try to cover those. So we're going to fly. The reason, hopefully you got a white piece of paper in front of you or close to you. If you're a note taker, you're going to love this. If you're not a note taker, well, then just bear with me. You can just listen and watch on the screen. We're going to try to go through all 9, but I'm going to cheat on the first one because the first one is love in the list. The fruit of the Spirit is love. That's the first one. Michael taught a whole sermon on it 2 weeks ago, so we're just going to skip love. I'm going to summarize the sermon by basically saying, you can go back and listen to the sermon, that we are called to love as the one who loves us. So that's the standard, love. Love as God has loved us. And you can go back and listen to the sermon 2 weeks ago to hear love. All right, joy. Second one in the list is joy. Joy is the glad worship of God for what he has done. It's a happiness that is rooted in eternal perspective. Joy is the glad worship of God. In each of these, what I try to do is give a working definition. And it's interesting, as you study the fruit of the Spirit, scholars will have all sorts of vast definitions for each of these words. And my aim this morning was to go through these with sort of a working definition and to come up with a working definition based on the way that it's most often used in the context of Scripture. So, for instance, joy, and I use this in each of them. I won't be so specific in each of them, but I use the same pattern for each of them. In Psalms, we're commanded 35 times to do something with joy. We're commanded to shout with joy. We're commanded to sing with joy. We're commanded to clap with joy. We're commanded to declare or to pray with joy. And what is that? Well, the joy is the glad worship of God. And the idea in joy, and every time you see it almost always in Scripture, is that there's emotion included in it. So sometimes you hear people talk about joy, and there's a sense in which it's not happiness. true. It's not the mere happiness that we would have based on when circumstances go well or they go poorly. But joy is also not emotionless. So in joy, what we're trying to get our hearts to and our lives to, and what we're praying for, is that we would get our hearts to a place of glad worship of God for what he has done. To take our mind out of the earthly perspective, the earthly things that are going on, and move our minds towards what God has done for us and will do for us, and that it brings about a happiness that is lasting. It's the glad worship of God. A counterfeit version of this would be that we are only glad when things go well. Counterfeit joy would say, God, I praise you and I thank you because all my circumstances are going well. True joy is gladly worshiping God when pain exists, when suffering exists, when things are hard, when things are difficult. The joy transcends both good circumstances and negative circumstances. And a person who is led by the Spirit gladly worships God for what he has done, what God has done for us. It's permanent and stable. It happens in both plenty and in suffering. It's the glad worship of God. So here's a question for us to ask ourselves to evaluate whether or not do we have joy. Are we practicing joy in our life? Does my desire to worship and praise God vary with my daily circumstance? And you could just take an inventory of your life, think about it at the end of a day. Over the course of the day, did you worship him when things went well and poorly, or only when things went the way you had hoped they would? And then a promise. We're going to do a question and a promise with each of these, a question for reflection, and a promise to hold on to as we walk in obedience in it. Here's a promise. God works all things together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. That's in Romans 8:28, or maybe you could use Jude 24. He is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. This is the promise. In my doing and in my praying, while I'm praying for him to come and supernaturally work for in my life to help me supernaturally have joy, what I'm praying for is that God is at work. I'm going to hold on to that promise, that God is at work in all things, and so I can trust him whether the circumstance is favorable or unfavorable. I can have joy in it because my God is at work in all things. That's joy, the glad worship of God. Peace. Peace is confidence and rest in God's wisdom and control. It's a confidence and rest in God's wisdom and control. The contrast to peace would be anxiety and worry. Or if you want to put a manly name to it, stress. That's what guys call worry and anxiety because we don't want to call it a biblical name that sounds weak, so we call it stress. That's just another name for worry and anxiety. That's the contrast to peace. We often hear the word peace in the context of war. You think of it as a peace treaty, sometimes temporary, sometimes longer, a peace treaty. But a peace treaty is not the biblical sense of peace. A peace treaty basically calms down or suppresses the hostilities between two warring parties until there's another offense or until something agitates that warring spirit in one of the two parties, and then it blossoms back up. The peace that God gives is a permanent victory. And to live by the Spirit and to walk by the Spirit and to demonstrate peace is to have the perspective that the peace that I am to have is permanent. It's not temporary. I'm trusting in something that God has done, and the hostility that God has had against me because of my own sinfulness has been completely eradicated because of the work of Christ at the cross. And therefore, I am not only at peace with my God, but I am able to be at peace with others because he will right every wrong. And to the extent that the offense is brought to me by someone who is a believer, that was covered by the work of Christ. So the peace is a permanent peace. It's a permanent victory. 1 Peter 5:7 commands us in this way, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. A person who is led by the Spirit casts all of their cares on him. All of the worries, all of the anxieties, all of the stresses, all of them goes on Christ in the trust and in the hope that Christ at the cross has dealt with all of the injustice in the world, all of the unfairness in the world, all of the wrong in the world is dealt with by Christ on behalf of believers at the cross, and ultimately, all wrongs will be made right in eternity. That there is a righteous judge who will set everything right. That any injustice, whether done by an unbeliever or a believer, will ultimately see justice in the judge. And so our hope and our living is that of peace because Christ has earned it for us. So a false peace, I found these to be helpful as I thought through them, a false peace might be a coping mechanism. So for instance, at times in my life, I've struggled with a fear of flying. And a false coping mechanism, a false peace would be to know the statistics, to say, well, only one in every 29 million travelers experiences a plane crash. Okay, that might make you feel better, but that's not peace. That's a coping mechanism. True peace is when you have confidence and rest in God because he's in control. I think of Jesus in the boat when the massive storm is going on. And they come to him and they're like, how in the world are you sleeping? I mean, that's a legitimate question. How was Jesus sleeping in the bottom of a boat when it's being tossed around by wind and rain? How was he sleeping? Well, he went to sleep because he was like, nothing's going to happen in this boat apart from the will of God. That's true peace. So here's the promise we hold on to. The question for us is, am I worried? Am I anxious? Or am I stressed? What a great way to go to bed at night, to think about that. God, am I stressed? Am I worried? Am I anxious? And then to hold on to this promise and to go to sleep in peace would be John 14:27. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. The very same peace that Jesus had in the bottom of the boat in the midst of a massive storm is the peace that Jesus says, I give that to you. That's ours. The same kind of peace that helps us go to sleep in the storm, that's our peace. It's supernatural, radical peace. Okay, next one. Patience. Patience is being slow to anger when things don't go as I want. Patience is being slow to anger when things don't go as I want. Anybody batting 100 yet? All right, slow to anger when things don't go as I want. Patience could be described in the scriptures as enduring delay, pain, or problems without anger. There's other places where it describes it as taking trouble from others or life without becoming angry or blowing up. There's other places that it's enduring insult or malice from somebody else. Now, patience is often in the scriptures waiting for things that you don't want to take as long as you want, as they are. It has the capacity, think about this, it has the capacity to reject the immediate and the expedient for what is important or for something greater. Now think about this in terms of our relationship. In relationships, what is our hope and our trust with believers in marriage and with our children? Our hope is that God is at work transforming those who we are married to or those, our kids. Our hope is that he is transforming them into the image of God. And we are seeing in glimpses the process. And patience says, I'm willing to delay what I want and trust in God's process, trust in God's working over the long term. Contrast this, imagine if the Spirit said to us, that's it, that was a disaster of a day, I'm done with you. We are in process. The scriptures refer to that as sanctification. And as parents, we could turn this whole nine things into a parenting class, right? As parents, it's important for us to see our children both in a godly sense of praying for them that the Spirit would do work in their life, but also to see them in a patient sense, and not just simply like, oh, I'll just be patient with you, but to be biblically patient, to say there is something greater at work here than the immediate thing that I want. The greater thing at work, God willing, is that he is turning your son or your daughter into a follower of Christ. He is conforming them into the image of God. And in the same way that the Spirit doesn't convict us of everything wrong with us all at once, the same thing is true with our kids. Same thing is true with our spouse. Same thing is true with all of our relationships. It's a trust in God. It's a trust in his working over the long term. So the question for us, fake, maybe fake or counterfeit patience, would be to sit quietly while red hot on the inside. That's fake patience. That's a counterfeit. That's not real patience. Real patients genuinely trust the process. Or maybe it's being dismissive and saying, that's too small, it's too irrelevant to be dealt with. I don't need to mess with it. Being dismissive is not patience. True patience is trusting and being slow to anger when things don't go as I want. So question for us is, am I easily upset when I don't get my way on my timeline? Am I too easily upset? Here's our promise, 2 Peter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you. That's my promise. I'm holding on to it when I try to be patient with my kids or with my spouse or with people I work with, that the Lord has been patient with me. And the Lord doesn't, in him fulfilling his promise and what I'm hoping in, I look around and I see what he's doing, and sometimes I get frustrated because it's not happening faster in my kids, or it's not happening faster in my marriage as I want it to. And yet I trust in the God who says, I work not as some would consider slowness, but I'm faithful, keep my promise, and by the way, I'm patient with you. It's a good reminder to us that God has been patient with us. Next one, kindness. Kindness. Kindness is being generous and considerate of others. Being generous and considerate of others. Biblical kindness goes way past opening the door for someone. It goes to being generous to the point of sacrifice. When you see this word in the scriptures, it's almost always used in this context of generosity and sacrifice and giving with a sense of tenderness and compassion. It's using our time and our talent and our resources to be generous with others and to meet need. I think of it as giving good to someone. It's giving what someone needs. This kindness, you can see it and think of it in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. You remember when Paul's talking to the church of Macedonia, and he says about them that in the abundance of their joy and their extreme poverty, they have overflowed with generosity. What a cool thing. In the abundance of their joy and their extreme poverty, they overflowed with generosity. And he goes on to say, and gave beyond their means. That's biblical kindness. That when they heard need in the church, in other churches, the church said, we will give, even though they were in extreme poverty, we will be generous with everything that we have. We will give beyond our financial means, beyond what we have, to be kind and compassionate and generous with others. A person in step with the Spirit generously gives without pressure or compulsion, money and time and resources to meet need. A false kindness is the kind of kindness that looks to see when they give when someone else is going to notice. And they give just enough to get credit for giving. A biblically kind person gives more than enough, gives out of generosity, gives more than they have, to the point of sacrifice, being considerate of others. My wife, in the biblical sense of the word, is one of the most kind people I've ever been around. I remember when I first got married, I thought she's going to give away the car. Like, I'm going to get a call at the office, and someone's going to have needed something, and she's literally going to have given away our car. What's going to happen when she gives away the car? I've been married almost 22 years, and she has not given away the car, but it may happen. It is entirely possible that it would happen. She would be a better one to speak on kindness than me, to be honest, but she's making me into the image of Christ by teaching me how to be kind like she's kind. If you have a need, be careful. Don't get close to Ashley. I promise she will meet it more than you need. She is biblically kind, but it's a way of thinking. She would give beyond what she has. She'd give everything she has. That's what biblical kindness looks like. So here's a question for us. When I hear need, am I quick to give? When I hear need, am I quick to give? When I hear need, am I quick to give? Or do I start to make excuses about why I shouldn't or why I don't have enough? Here's the promise for us in the midst of that. Hold on to this, 2 Corinthians 9, 8, and God is able to make all grace abound to you so that in having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. What a great promise to hold on to. If we walk around with ears to hear need, to constantly be thinking, my God is going to make all grace abound to me so that I have everything I need at all times in all things. Therefore, we can abound, be generous in every good work. What a great promise to hold on to. Next one, goodness. Goodness. Goodness is doing what is right. Doing what is right. It's personal integrity. It's excellence of character. My mom used to say that character is what happens when no one is watching. That's a good definition of it. That's what goodness is. Goodness is, it's the excellence of character. It's the doing the right thing, even when you think no one is watching. Now, if we got a pop quiz, we'd know God is watching everything, but that the contrast is, this idea of goodness is, we do the right thing, even when we think no one is watching. It's not only just doing the right thing, it's doing the right thing with the right attitude and the right heart. It's not merely doing a command of God or what he's told us to do, but doing it with a heart that says, I desire to do what is right. Now, interesting, the term good is a relative term. Goodness is a relative term. So if I said to you, Chick-fil-A fries are really good, now I wouldn't necessarily have to say they're better than McDonald's or they're better than Jack in the Box or Whataburger, wherever you like your fries from, but you innately know that I'm saying a comparison. I'm saying they're good as compared to something else. And think of goodness in the biblical sense of goodness is not compared to each other. What is right is not a comparison of doing what is right. An excellence of character is not we're comparing ourselves to one another, but rather we're comparing ourselves to the standard of God's goodness. This is goodness. My goodness is relative to my Maker who is perfect in all things. Our goodness is compared to the relative standard of Jesus. It helps our mind get to this supernatural working of God. In us, that our goodness should be supernatural, should look like Jesus's goodness in all things. And the process of walking in the Spirit, being led by the Spirit, being made into the likeness of Christ, this is goodness. He's making us in all of our actions to do what is right. The contrast would be to keep a command out of a fear of consequence. Like, I don't want something bad to happen to me, so I'm going to do what's right. Or I'll do what's right because I think people are watching and I want to look like I'm good or righteous. That's a facade. It's not real biblical goodness. Biblical goodness does the right thing even when you think no one else is watching. So a question for us could be, am I doing what is right out of a love for God? What's motivating me? What's my motivation for doing what's right? Is it a love for God? And here's the promise, Philippians 1:6. I love this promise. I've used it for years. I found it to be so helpful for me in thinking about this, particularly when I fail. Right? We're not going to be, you measure yourself against the goodness of Christ, that's, at the end of the day, that's failure, right? I mean, hopefully increasing measures, we're becoming more like Christ, but against the absolute standard of Christ's goodness, every day is a failure. So what do you say? What promise do you hold on to? What hope do you have that tomorrow you will be more in the likeness of Christ? It's this promise from Philippians 1:6, and I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. What an awesome thing to speak over each other in life. In the midst of our failure, in the midst of our kids' failure, in the midst of our marriages, when we don't do things that we wish we had done, the gracious response to a spouse or to a child to say, I know God is at work in you, and he will bring this work to completion on the day of Jesus Christ. This is a process, and God is at work in you, and you are becoming more Christ-like, and you can depend on the promise of Christ that he will bring it to completion. It will be fulfilled, and one day you will be good like Jesus. Okay, gentleness. I skipped one. Faithfulness. Faithfulness, full of faith and trustworthy. Full of faith and trustworthy. This has a dual meaning in the scripture. Sometimes you find it and it means to be full of faith. Sometimes you see it and it means to be trustworthy. Faith is a gift in the scriptures. It's not a work. By faith we are saved. That's not our own doing, but it's the work of God. So even faith itself is a gift of God. But it's also a fruit. It's something we have to practice and do. And in the same way, we're not saved by our doing. The Spirit is at work in us, even now, helping us believe and trust in Him. So to say that here's a promise we hold on to, that holding on to the promise, that's even the Spirit's work in us. To believe the promise is a work of faith, is a work of the Spirit in us. He's doing the faith work in us to help us and to cause us to believe. I think of in the scriptures, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. That even that is a work of the Spirit. Faith is a trust. It means that we're trusting God, not merely that we're trusting in the existence of God, that he's there. So going through life full of faith, it's a fullness of, God, I trust in your promises. I'm fully invested in your promises. It also carries with it this idea of being trustworthy. In this, we model who God is, that God is faithful in all of his promises. Not one of his good promises will ever fail, ever. Not one of his promises. There's never a time when God fails in his promises, and to be like him is that we are to be utterly reliable. Being faithful in this sense is being trustworthy, that you can depend on our word, that what we say we're going to do, we're going to do. Our yes is our yes, our no is our no. We keep our promises, we pay our bills. We're dependable at work to fulfill our responsibilities. We complete our homework. We do good effort in school. We are faithful and reliable. That is the biblical sense of being faithful. And it's a walk by the Spirit that someone could look at our lives and say, that's a principle-driven person. They are thoughtful about the way that they live. And when they say they're going to do something, they do it. That marks us with the fruit of the Spirit, being utterly reliable and trustworthy, not blown by whatever is popular, whatever is newest, whatever is shiniest. We're principle-driven and thoughtful. We're faithful people. Here's a question. Can people depend on me to do what I say I will do? No excuses. Can people depend on me to do what I say I will do? And here's a promise. 1 Thessalonians 5:21, he who calls you is faithful, he will surely do it. He who calls you is faithful, he will surely do it. What a great promise to hold on to. You are called to walk in the Spirit and to exhibit the fruit of the Spirit, and so you can hold on to that promise. That's what he called you to do. He called you to live in every situation by the fruit of the Spirit. That's the calling on your life and my life. I can depend on him because he called me to do it, to be faithful, to help me do it. 1 Thessalonians 5:21. When Ashley and I got married, our first checking account, when we went down to the bank, I don't know whether you still do that or not. It's been a long time since I opened a bank account. But we got our first checking account together, and they ask you, what check number do you want to start with? 1521 was our first check. The one who calls you is faithful, he will do it. 1521, I love 1521, life first. Okay, next one, gentleness. Gentleness, a tender, compassionate response towards others' weaknesses and limitations. It's a tender, compassionate response towards others' weaknesses and limitations. Gentleness is very close in the scriptures to humility. Philippians 2:3, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others as more significant than yourselves. A gentle, Spirit-filled believer considers others as better and more significant than themselves. They see others' strengths as better than their own. And they see others' weaknesses as less than their own. They see their own weaknesses as more troublesome, more problematic. And not in like a cartoonish Eeyore, woe is me, pity way, that is just a veiled way of bringing attention to yourself, that tries to match each other's problems or challenges or difficulties. Oftentimes that's just counterfeit gentleness. Gentleness combined with kindness can be powerful, bringing healing and restoration to a person. Being thoughtful, being tender, being compassionate towards others' weaknesses and limitations. At the other end of the spectrum, a gentle person still speaks truth. It doesn't mean to be gentle means you never say the hard thing. It means that you say the hard thing, but you say it with tone and words that are able to be received to conform the heart and to change the mind, potentially to change the attitude, to change the heart, to lead towards righteousness. So it doesn't mean that you don't ever speak truth. It means that you do it being thoughtful, tender, and compassionate. May God help us as parents be gentle, right, in our responses when it's happened 6 times and we're done with gentle. We're ready to be angry. But tenderness and compassion, still speaking truth, is biblical. It's a mark of the Spirit. Here's the question for us. Am I compassionate or judgmental towards others' weaknesses or limitations? Am I compassionate or am I judgmental towards others' weaknesses and limitations? Here's the promise, James 4:6, God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. What a great way to think about it. In being compassionate and gentle towards another, I'm resting in the fact that God opposes the proud. I'm not here to show how great I am. I'm here to show how weak I am, should be our thought, because God gives grace to that person. That's how God works. Okay, last one, self-control. Self-control. Self-control is the ability to choose the important over the urgent. It's the ability to choose the important over the urgent. The opposite of self-control is being impulsive or uncontrolled. The Spirit works in our lives by constantly helping us evaluate and choose the thoughts, our words, our actions that matter. The things that are important over the things that are maybe urgent or impulsive. An example of self-control, and we could give lots of examples, but an example would be that of our words. James says that if anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, he deceives his heart. This person's religion is worthless. And we could go through that whole litany of list of works of the flesh and think about, in each case, the need to be self-controlled, to bridle our actions, our thoughts, to bridle our tongue, our words. Being Spirit-filled is to live a life that is bridled, that is thoughtful, that chooses the important things over the urgent, immediate response. There's a dangerous counterfeit to this that tries with willpower, human willpower, or human grit to do something. It's not Spirit-controlled. There's no dependence on God in that. Spirit-filled self-control rests and depends on God. God, I cannot bridle my tongue without your working in my life. I can't bridle my actions. I can't bridle my thoughts. I can't control them without your work in my heart. That's Spirit-filled thinking. So question for us is, do I act impulsively or without thinking about the effect of my actions? Do I act or speak impulsively without thinking about the effect of my actions? Here's the promise, 1 Corinthians 10:13. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with temptation, he will also provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. That promise is always true. In every temptation, he makes a way of escape for us. In every temptation, there is a way out. So there is a way to be bridled and thoughtful. Okay, now, let's deal with the last verse, and I'm done. 2 minutes. Look in verse 24 in the text. Verse 24, so he goes through the fruit of the Spirit, and then in verse 24, he says, and those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Now, when I read this text, and no one asked me my opinion on this for the record, but when I read this text, I think verse 24 is out of order. Look back. The list, I'm not going to read it for time. Verse 20 and verse 21 is the list of all of the things that if that's what people do, the promise here is that they will not inherit the kingdom of God. It would make lots of sense to me at the end of verse 21 when he says, those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And I think verse 24 should come right there. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires, but the fruit of the Spirit. That would make logical sense to me. Are you with me in that? Why does he separate the two thoughts? Why does God give us, those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God, then give us the fruit of the Spirit, and then say something about crucifying the flesh with its passions and desires? I think he does it intentionally because the way we crucify the desires and passions of the flesh is by living the fruit of the Spirit. It's like saying to you, don't think about a hamburger hot with melted cheddar cheese on top. Don't think about that. You can't not think about that. You have to replace it with something. The replacement for the works of the flesh, the passions and the desires of the flesh, are the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. These are how we put to death the works of the flesh. They're how we crucify the passions. And if in our life we try to crucify the passions without living the fruit, it will never happen. You will be in a constant struggle, in a defeated struggle of human willpower and no dependence on God. God aims for you to trust in his promises, to pray while you're doing, to pray for supernatural working, and to long for heaven in the midst of it, looking forward to when we will know in greater ways than we ever do now the supernatural working of God, that he made his righteousness in us, making us becoming so that we could become like the righteousness of God. What an awesome thought that is. Let's pray. Father, thank you this morning for your truth, for the fruit of the Spirit. Father, I pray that it would be true of us, that we are people who love, that we are people who gladly worship you, people who are generous and kind and considerate. Father, help us be humble. Help us be gentle. Help us be faithful. Help us be reliable. Help us learn to bridle our actions, our thoughts, and our tongue. Father, we thank you this morning that our hope is not in our doing. Our hope is in the finished work of Jesus Christ at the cross. Father, I pray for somebody here this morning, maybe who doesn't have that hope and looks at this list and wonders if performing the list will somehow gain their acceptance before God. God, would you do a work in their heart and in their life to help them realize that the standard of this is so high they will never meet it. But our hope this morning is in the finished work of Christ. Help us trust in his righteousness on our behalf, taking away the pain and bringing ultimate, permanent victory of peace with you. Thank you for your goodness towards us. Thank you for your love towards us. May we gladly worship you. In Christ's name, amen.